for the freedom that you provided for us in this country. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity to meet together, the facilities we have here, your word which you provided for us, all the ministry of God the Holy Spirit which we enjoy. Father, as we study these things this evening, we would pray that God the Holy Spirit would focus our attention upon these things, help us to apply them in our daily lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. With the normal way when speakers are looking at an audience, they kind of just rove their eyes back and forth with people. So if I'm kind of with this smaller group, I don't have that much opportunity to rove my eyes. So if I'm looking at you, it's not because I know something about you or I'm trying to apply it in a personal way or I've been following you around and taking notes or anything like that. I have much more important things to do. But so there just aren't that many faces to stare at here. So just keep that in mind. And you know, my apologies, I meant to bring an outline, some extra outlines here. But if you realize that we are continuing our study of the rapture here, and of course, again, to highlight the the outline that we understand. Yes. Oh, okay. Thank you. Thank you. Perhaps they can share and I'll get some more. Okay. Thank you. And I think we were on, in fact, I think it was on page 5 going into page 6, but we have at the very bottom the expectation subpoint, or capital B here, the expectation of the rapture. And the rapture, number one, is expected as imminent, but indefinite and unknown. And we have finished up the concept of the rapture is the expectation of an instantaneous resurrection body with various passages. We had looked at numerous passages there, including Philippians 3:20 through 21, our citizenship is in heaven. But of course, our basic outline as we preview the future events and realize that, of course, through time, through human history, mankind has always wanted to know what the future holds. That's a normal inherent desire on the part of man. He wants to know what's going to happen. The problem that has come up, of course, is when man turns to ungodly or undivine sources for sources of knowledge about the future. And of course, in the Old Testament, we actually have very strong warnings and actual prohibitions against going to people like astrologers, diviners, soothsayers, and so on. In fact, in Israel, it was such a prohibition that God even mandated death for the death penalty for those who were wizards and witches, those who would be astrologers and so forth. Very strong warnings, for example, in the book of Isaiah about going to such people to realize that our knowledge of the future should come from God, who knows all things and knows our best interest, of course, and cares for us. But these people are, of course, related to demonism, if not demon-possessed themselves. And, for example, with a seance, with someone bringing up you know, what would be an apparition of one's lost relative or one's relative who has died. And the person will say, well, I hear their voice. That's Aunt Mildred speaking to me very clearly. She's speaking to me from the grave. Well, if you realize that the demons who, of course, are angels and they go back, well, we don't know how long, perhaps millions of years into history, but thousands of years at the very least, they existed all through human history. And to realize that they are able to mimic those voices, to copy those voices. And maybe you weren't alive when Ann Mildred was alive, but of course the demon was and can imitate that voice, knows exactly how to mimic that voice, and it will sound very real at that point. And of course these people gain adherence to their divining this way or to their astrology. And all of the whole realm of thing, Ouija boards, astrology, reading your astrological forecast, and all these different things, whether it's, some of it's obviously satanic, but some of it is at least dabbling into it, and none of it is any good for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But at any rate, we have God's complete revelation to us now. We realize that at the first advent, Jesus Christ came to die for our sins. We believe in him, we have eternal life. And to realize that once we have eternal life, we can never lose it. It is ours forever, as the term eternal life says or suggests. And of course, Jesus Christ did not stay here on this earth. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, the throne room of God, the place of highest honor. And while Christ is absent on the face of the earth, we had a special dispensation started on the day of Pentecost, the church age. And, of course, this is what we find ourselves in today, the church age, the time of the body of Christ, this mystery doctrine that is revealed by, namely, the Apostle Paul, the time when Jew and Gentile are united in one body together into baptism with Christ. And, of course, to realize that the church age is a very specifically unique dispensation here. And then, of course, the rapture will end the church age. The time to be determined, Jesus Christ comes down, meets us in midair. We're actually raised bodily, and we enjoy a new resurrection body. All those believers who have died will receive the resurrection body first, as outlined in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then after that, we have the 7 years, plus a little bit more time perhaps. Perhaps there's even a gap of someone at the end of it. We'll see that from Matthew 24, the 7 years of the tribulation. We have to realize that 70 times 7 is allotted for Daniel's 70th week, the idea of 7 years, 360 prophetic days of each year. But to realize that in Matthew 24, Jesus talks immediately after those days, that is the tribulational event, we have a window in there, a time frame, perhaps a gap in there, whereby he will come. And so after the tribulation of those days, that's when the Son of Man will appear with power and glory. And, of course, all of that is undetermined. If we could somehow date the second advent when Jesus Christ returns, we could probably come pretty close to the rapture. Vice versa, if we could date the rapture, we would have a pretty good idea when the second advent would come. And Jesus Christ makes it very clear in so many different ways that no man knows the time, no man knows the hour or the day of the Lord's return. And despite what seems so obvious, what seems so clear, we still have many people trying to date these things and come to some type of conclusion. And for those of you who weren't here when I started this, introduced this back in April, of all days, as you recall, on April 1st, what a day to start a series on prophecy there. It was April Fool's Day, but that's a good time to talk about some of the fools that deal with this. But I lined up all the books here on the shelf that I have in my library. Some of them, of course, are valid reference works, and others were simply examples of all the people who are trying to date these things, how they are twisting Scripture in order to come up to some of the weirdest conclusions that you could ever imagine. And, of course, it's sensational, it's dramatic, it's vivid, it sells books, it sells videos, it does all kinds of things, but it simply is not the truth at that point. We need to come to the Bible with a very clear understanding of hermeneutical principles, that is, how to interpret a book and put it together categorically or systematically. And then after the second advent, of course, we have the millennium, and then finally, the new heavens and new earth as pictured in Revelation chapter 21. And all of these things, to realize that Jesus Christ comes before the millennium. He comes before the millennium, that is known as premillennialism, and also the church is raptured before the tribulational event, so that we call it the pre-tribulational rapture. And, of course, we've looked at that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are delivered from the wrath to come. Well, as we continue with the outline here, we have, again, the expectation of the rapture. The rapture, point one, is expected as imminent, but indefinite and unknown. Excuse me. And realize that when we talk about imminent, we are talking about the concept that it could happen at any time. From the very first beginning in the church age, when Paul was revealing the doctrine of the church age, the mystery doctrine of the church age, something that had not been revealed before, and perhaps we have the first inkling of it with 1 Thessalonians. Certainly by the time, no matter how you date it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 15, Romans, as we'll see, the idea of the redemption of the body, no matter how you date it, you find that early on in the church age, you see this revelation about the rapture, and it is expected as imminent. It could have happened in Paul's day, and it can happen in our day at any moment. And one of the problems that we run into is that many people are trying to look at various things as signs that must occur beforehand. And they go to Matthew 24 with all these things that Jesus talks about, the earthquakes and wars, rumors of wars, all of the things that are pictured there. And we have, unfortunately, many times failed to understand that he's talking about, still within the Jewish age, the idea of the tribulational event. And so are we waiting for all these things to happen? No, these will happen after the church is raptured. And they themselves, these signs, these things that occur, do not indicate whether it is near or not. And in reality, we'll see from this point tonight that we have it as an imminent event. We're waiting upon it to happen. We simply do not know when it will happen. Realize that when you say the word imminent, it has the idea that something could happen at any moment. If you're talking about hostilities in a place of the world, and you say that hostilities are imminent, war is imminent, that means it's about ready to break out. It is about to envelop the region. Well, let's look at subpoint A under this. We have noted this before. Excuse me, boy, I'm having throat problems tonight here. The rapture is, subpoint A, the rapture is imminent because the first advent initiated the end times or the last days of God's plan for human history. And I give you a list of passages, and some of these we've looked at already because I introduced this concept to you. But to realize that a number of passages indicate that when Jesus Christ came with the first advent, that in itself initiated the end times or the last days of God's program for mankind. And to realize that the end has not happened yet, but it is something that was initiated with the advent of Jesus Christ. That's why, and this is a very key concept, we can always say, and let me go back to the board here since I have the cross on here, after the first advent, when Jesus Christ came and he died for our sins, the entire world was waiting for thousands of years for the Messiah, the Jesus Christ, to come. But after that point, according to God's viewpoint, he can look at all of human history, all of this. Say we've gone 1,900 years here, we have another 7 years here, another 1,000 here, and then new heavens and new earth going into eternity. But from God's perspective, all of this is simply a drop in the bucket. 1,000 years to God is like a day like 1,000 years. And so to God, once the cross has come, the first advent has happened with Jesus Christ coming, it's like the end has been initiated. It's the beginning of the end. And we're still waiting for the final victory, the final closeout of all this, of human history, by way of the tribulation, the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium. But to realize that is why we can say it's imminent. With Jesus Christ coming at the first advent, it started, it initiated the end times, and so we can always say that it is imminent as far as it could happen at any time. And all the things that people want to, we'll take these up in a little bit more study or later study, but all the things that people say have to happen before the rapture could happen, things like, well, there must be a Jewish nation. Well, there is one now. Is it by God or not? That's a big question. The question of, does there have to be a temple over in Jerusalem? In fact, better question, do the Jews have to have control of Jerusalem? And does there have to be a temple? Do certain things have to happen? Does the Antichrist have to appear? And all these different things that people are suggesting as signs of the rapture. But to realize that from Paul's perspective, Peter, James, Jude, John, it was something that they could anticipate in their day in the first century. Let's look at a couple of these here. We'll go through quickly through these again and then continue with our passage here. How about turning, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We find a very curious phrase here. I don't think we even took it up last time. But of all places in the context of marriage, marital relations, we find a statement about the end times here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, excuse me, verse 29. And perhaps I should back up to verse 25 just for a second. I've studied this passage in great detail. At times it's a rather complicated passage. Paul uses debater's technique, and he's addressing a problem with the Corinthians. They had gotten mixed up in the area of about the area of marriage and man-woman relations, and so he has a lot of things to straighten out here. In fact, it's very possible that they'd even gotten to the point where they became so ascetic that the husbands and wives were thinking it was more spiritual not to physically touch one another, that is, to have sexual intercourse. And, of course, this was leading to a great deal of frustration. And there is some good evidence that, for example, in verse 1, that now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That may be a quote actually from the Corinthians or from a letter from them, that is what they were saying, that it's good for a man not to touch a woman. So Paul has to straighten out a whole lot of things here, and it's a rather complicated passage in some ways. But regardless of that, we come to verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is, that is, to remain in whatever status you are. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released, that is, divorced or separated from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. In other words, marriage is not a sin. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Perhaps we should quote that at the marriage ceremony, huh? That would be a good one to get the marriage, the wedding off to a good start there. But at any rate, but this I say in verse 29, brethren, the time has been shortened so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. And then he goes on, those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. You see, as even John writes in 1 John, the things of this world are passing away. This present life, this world is passing away even before our eyes as such. But from verse 29, notice what he says here, the time has been shortened. In other words, Christ's first advent initiated the end times, and now all we can look at human history, we don't know when the end will come, but we can say that in effect, time has been shortened. And of course, that's from God's perspective. We still don't know how many years it could be, or minutes, or whatever the amount of time. But since Paul wrote this, we've gone 1900 years. And so he says the time has been shortened, and the whole point of Paul here is that you should keep, should stay in your status. In other words, because the time is short, because there are more pressing needs with regard to evangelism, with regard to ministry, he's not calling for people to take a vow of celibacy. He's already said that if you do marry, it's okay. But to realize that if you have a certain spiritual perspective, you may want to forego having some of the normal things in life because you will devote your time through a spiritual gift and through God's grace to the more important things, as it were, that is, the things related to the gospel, evangelism, and ministry. And again, we need not distort this. Paul is not saying you should go get a divorce, go do some weird thing in life, quit your job, all these different things. No, stay as you are, but serve the Lord in whatever capacity you have. And so again, we need to understand this very, very well here. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, we've seen this before. If you would turn to that, please. We took up the whole passage here, but just to review verse 11 again. Paul has talked about the Exodus generation here, the fact that some of them died and they had rebelled against God. He says in verse 11, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. That is the Exodus generation. God was very mad with them, angry with them. And then he says in verse 11, now these things happened to them, that is to the Exodus generation, as an example, that is to us, and they were written for our instruction. Written for our instruction. We're supposed to be able to look at them and understand certain things. Upon whom, that is us, Paul writing to the Corinthians, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And we have the perfect tense here. It's already come. The idea that the ends of the ages, the culmination of history, the fulfillment of everything in history, has come to be with the first advent. And it's kind of like we're just simply waiting for the final outcome of history to come to pass. Another, we talk about Galatians 4. Chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Why don't we go on to Hebrews chapter 1. And again, some of these we've noted, very, very important passages here. Hebrews chapter 1, please. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And all of these verses demonstrate that the last days or the end times, the final age has dawned as such with the advent of Jesus Christ. And that's why we can say that the rapture is imminent, or the coming of the Lord. Notice Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, literally last of these days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And realize that the writer to Hebrews uses the aorist tense here. It was already past time. It was already a past tense. It was an event that had already happened when he says this, for sake of argument, before 70 A.D., 65, 66, 67 A.D., somewhere in there perhaps. And to realize that in the last of these days, he has spoken to us in his Son, referring to the first advent of Jesus Christ. And we also have Hebrews chapter 9. We've seen that before, but that's a very good passage to note here. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. And of course, the writer to Hebrews is detailing the final perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We don't need to sacrifice animals. And he says in verse 26, otherwise, had this been like the Levitical priesthood, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, you see, the cross is kind of the consummation, the final fulfillment of the ages, of the dispensations. Everything comes to a peak at this point. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, the return of the Lord, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. And a reference here to the rapture of the church, he will come back, but not to die for sin, of course, but rather for salvation, to deliver us from not only the tribulation, but from the physical body we now have to endure. We also have other passages, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. 1 Peter 4, 7 is interesting. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, or near, has drawn near, literally. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And you see, the end of all things, Peter was writing that in the first century, and he says the end of all things is near. Well, 1900 years have gone by. What is the deal, Peter? Again, looking at it from God's perspective, the end of all things has come near with the advent of Jesus Christ. And notice he says, be sober for the purpose of prayer. That's the last thing we seem to find in all of the literature and all of the hype associated with prophetic events. Very few people are talking about being ready for the rapture in terms of being alert and ready and for spiritual life and for the purpose of prayer. Rather, they're just running around doing all kinds of things, whether it's putting on sheets and waiting on a mountaintop or whatever may be the case. But rather, we should be motivated more so, even to the point of prayer and of sound judgment here. And then 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And so again, John uses the present tense. It is the last hour, writing about 95 A.D. Then we come to, in the outline here, subpoint B, the rapture is near. And this is a very simple phrase, but we find it several places here. The rapture is near. And let's turn to Romans 13, please. I want to highlight this for you. This is a very, very important passage with regard to this. Romans chapter 13. And we actually need to spend a little bit of time with this and even go back into chapter 12. Remember what I told you about this structure that the biblical writers use called chiasmus, the form in which we have its pattern after the Greek letter, chi or chi, however you want to say it, but chiasmus, the idea of a crossing pattern. And the writer takes up one subject, comes over to another subject, and then comes back to the middle subject or stays with that, something related to it, and then comes back all the way to the first subject. If you diagram it this way, it's like this. He talks about, a writer will talk about A subject, and then he'll talk about B, and then he'll talk about a subject that is very related to B, and then finally back to A. That's one way of diagramming it. But here in Romans 12 and 13, we have a very beautiful chiasmus. We have, first of all, Romans 12, verses 9 through 16, and Paul talks about love. That's his major subject, love, in those verses, 9 through 16. Excuse me. And then, if we go over to the other part here, across the way, in verses or chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, he talks about don't take, and this is kind of hard to condense into one word, but don't take revenge, that is personal revenge. In other words, he talks about love, and then he comes to the idea, do not take personal revenge. In other words, people are going to hurt you in life, they're going to offend you, they're going to attack you, they're going to persecute you in some way, and we need to demonstrate love, impersonal love toward these people. But then on the other hand, the other side of the story, other side of the coin, don't take personal revenge. Who here hasn't wanted to take revenge at some time? It's a normal, inherent part of our human nature, that is, our sinful nature, to take revenge. So Paul's going to come back to that idea. And then he gives a solution to that. If we draw the crossing line here and go back to the left, what is the solution to not taking personal revenge? Justice still has to be served, and so Paul, in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, is going to talk about the fact that God has given something to punish evildoers, and that is government, governmental authorities. And so don't take personal revenge, but let the government do it. And then finally, in the crossing pattern, we come back to the right. If you have an X on your paper, and then Romans 12 on the left, Romans 12, 17 through 21 on the right side, Romans 13. And then finally, in the rest of Romans 13, Paul comes back to love, the very thing he started out with, and specifically in verses 8 through 14. So again, he comes back to the original subject, verses 8 through 14, a discussion of love. And it may not be so so easily understood as I try to explain this, especially if you're listening on tape. It probably sounds very confusing as such. Hopefully it's not so confusing for you sitting here right now. If you simply draw the X, basically, and line up the structure with that, you see what Paul is doing. But let's take a look at it here just quickly to read some of these verses, and we'll probably have to note some of the things in Romans 13 continuing next week here. We'll see how far we get. But I want you to notice is how this works out, because we have some very simple, short sentences here. Paul is not getting into a great deal of theology as such, but it's very, very simple. He says in chapter 12, verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." By the way, we often have that mixed up or reversed in the church. And this is a very, very sad commentary on churches at times, but many times we do just the opposite, don't we? We rejoice when people are weeping, when they've had some failure in life, when they've, you know, we kind of get this vindictive attitude at times, and we want to, maybe it's out of jealousy or some such thing, but, oh, you know, that person, they had it coming, and they're weeping, they're sad, they're sorrowful, something bad happened to them. And instead of weeping with them and sharing their sorrow, we rejoice at their downfall. And at the other hand, we are sad, perhaps out of jealousy or some other sin. We weep when people are rejoicing, when others are happy. And of course, that's all backwards. That is directly opposite of what Paul says here. Verse 16, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind," that is pride or arrogant, "but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." I've always liked the phrase from, let's see, which one was it? Was it Dirty Harry, the Clint Eastwood movie there? But one of those, I can't remember which one, but I like his phrase, he's a legend in his own mind. And that really describes, you know, the theology according to Clint Eastwood here, or Dirty Harry, but we won't dwell on that too much. But to realize that describes perfectly what we have here from the Apostle Paul, a legend in your own mind. So we shouldn't be too high in our own estimation. Verse 17, now here Paul comes back to the idea, what happens if we are persecuted, attacked, or offended in some way? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Now realize that Paul is dealing with all of these issues, this love, the impersonal love here, and also the idea of not taking revenge on a personal level. This is not related to if you're in an organization such as the military or police force, not the place to, if the criminals are going to attack you, not to lie down and say, well, I'm going to be at peace with you. That is not the place for the application of this. Verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that's a quotation from Deuteronomy here. And of course, to realize that this is probably one of those things we should use as a promise in our Faith Rest catalog book. The idea we should commit this to memory many times. I don't know how all of you are. I don't know really any of you that well. But there are times, I mean, I come across as a nice, gentle person at times. But I can really get my dander up. And I can, I have the ability to kind of seethe like an Apache. I don't know if it's because I grew up in Arizona or something, but I have this ability to plot what I will do to someone or what should happen to someone. I mean, this is public confession time, right? Shut the tape off right now. We don't want this on the tape. But to realize, yeah, I'm human. All of us are human. We'll all go through this. Some people just go into rage and, you know, and just yell and scream and kick or do something like that. But, you know, some of us, we kind of quietly to carry out something like that. Now, rest assured, I haven't done it. You know, it's in that thinking process. But then Jesus also says, if you think it, it's also a sin. You don't have to actually murder someone. I haven't thought that. But, I mean, to, you know, come back and hurt someone in some way who's hurt me. But to realize that in those times like that, you can claim this verse here. You can memorize this and apply that at that point. And it brings you back to reality. It gives you a sense of comfort. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And what happens then with the feelings that you have in your head, you confess those sins, obviously, but to realize that you commit justice to the Lord. You, if you have been offended, if you have been hurt, even in a legitimate way, you can commit that to the Lord. You don't have to go out on your own to destroy someone or take vengeance. And then he goes on in verse 20, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. In other words, if you really want to, as it were, rub it in, be nice to your enemies. Love your enemies. It's easy to love your friends or people you like, but to love with impersonal love your enemy, as it says here, is something else. That is only something that is possible through the love of Christ. And then verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so the issue here is don't take personal revenge. But see, Paul also realizes that there has to be a solution in life. That solution comes up in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. God simply hasn't decided in the human race to let all injustice flourish. He has provided something, a governmental agency or governmental rulers, to take care of those injustices, those crimes in life. And so this famous passage here in chapter 13 of Romans, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And realize that Paul is writing this at the time when these evil Roman emperors were ruling, and of course that would grind us the wrong way, and yet Paul says, obey, be in subjection to the governing authorities. To realize that even the most evil ruler that we could think of through all of the times of history, even someone like Hitler or Stalin or Mao in China, any of these different people, or back to the Roman Empire, yes, they were evil people, but to realize that they did not have any power except by what God allowed them to have. And yes, they came to power in very evil ways, and they demonstrated a great deal of evil, but to realize that they would not have come to power apart from God's sovereign control. And God is not up there in heavens just kind of shaking with fright when this evil ruler comes to power in human history. Oh my goodness, you know, what am I going to do? This person is so evil, and they've got so much power. Look at a Hitler, for example. What am I going to do? God's not shaking in heaven. In fact, in Psalm chapter 2, we see that God laughs. He actually laughs at the evil rulers. So to realize that God is not concerned about that from that standpoint, but he has given us orders here. Therefore, in verse 2, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Verse 3, notice this. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. You ever drive down the street, and you know, you're all of a sudden, you're driving down, and a police car pulls up behind you? You kind of get a little bit nervous there at times. You know, you check the mirror a little bit. You look down, you glance at the speedometer. Ah, let's see, I was going 41. Let's tone it down there. Let's make sure we're going 39. You know, you get a little bit shaky there. And if you're doing something obviously wrong or something criminal, you should have a good reason to be shaky about it. You should have a good reason to be nervous. We should obey our laws, our rulers. And, of course, if we're obeying it, if you're driving, if the speed limit is 40 and you're driving 40, you may check your speed and you may look in the mirror, but you have nothing to worry about. You're going the speed limit. And, of course, at that time, you'll notice that your brake light is out or turn signal will still stop you anyway, but, you know, that's the way it goes. But you need to have that fixed anyway. For verse 4, for it is a minister, the governmental authority of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. And notice this here. If you do what is evil, be afraid. Actually, an imperative here, a command. You should be afraid if you are doing something bad or evil, a criminal action in life. You should be afraid. You know, we've gotten away from this concept. This is a fascinating passage here. And I have to guard myself lest I preach on this all night and we not get to Romans 13, the rest of it here. But to realize we have lost track of what Paul says here in this very passage in our criminal justice system. We should instill fear in the criminals. They should be afraid to attack someone. They should be afraid for fear of punishment to attack someone, to hurt someone, to rob someone, to rape, to murder, to do whatever they do in life. They should be afraid to do something like that. And with our system the way it is, we have no teeth in our punishment anymore. And so criminals are not afraid. They're not afraid to do anything. They will even do things that just are unbelievable and incredible in broad daylight. They have no fear, no restraint whatsoever, and simply because we've lost track that the criminal justice system should bring fear and restraint to the criminal. And instead, what do we have today? We have just the opposite. You and I, we live in our homes in fear. We can't walk down the street for fear of being attacked or raped or whatever is the case. And so we, the law-abiding citizens, the good citizens of the country, we are the ones who live in fear. And rather, it should be the criminal who is afraid, afraid of being punished by the law. So he says here, notice that it does not bear the sword for nothing. And this is a definite reference to capital punishment. And if I start on that, we'll definitely be here all night, and I'll get really start ranting and raving here. Realize that the Bible doesn't give you an option for capital punishment, but rather mandates it, and we'll take that up at some time in the future there. And, of course, you've had it through the many years from this pulpit ministry also. Verse 5, wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. In other words, not just because we should be afraid or because of the wrath from the governmental authority, but also for conscience. We should do the right thing. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Boy, that's one we would like to scratch out of our Bible, kind of cut that one out about April 15th time. Pay taxes, right. We don't want to do that, but it is commanded by God's Word. As Americans, we have the right to debate how much tax we pay, but to realize that taxes themselves are not an evil thing. God has mandated to the human race that if we have government, we are to support them, to pay them, because they're doing a service for humanity, for society. And of course, whether it be the policeman on the street, the judge on the bench, the person who is a paramedic, a firefighter, or anything like that, to realize that we have a great many legitimate services from the governmental agencies. And then Paul goes on. He's talked about the idea that we are not to pay back evil, we're to let the government do it. And of course, the idea that we're to pay taxes. And then this idea that we are to owe the government something, we're to pay taxes, launches him back, kind of sets the path here to go back into the discussion of love. Notice verse 8, kind of a transition verse here. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. You see, we can pay our debts in society. We can pay our taxes in full, and we should, of course. We can owe things in life, but we should never be paid up in full as far as our debt of love to one another. And this is a very wonderful way that Paul puts it here. He says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. In other words, our payment of love should never be paid in full. We should simply always owe other people love, except to love one another. And some people have taken this verse out of context here to suggest that owe nothing to anyone, that is, you can't borrow. No, that's not what Paul is talking about. Borrowing is legitimate in certain circumstances, and again, that's part of your private business. But he's talking about something much better here, and that is our impersonal love toward one another, the unconditional love that we show toward other people. And then he says, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. You see, the Old Testament law commanded believers to love their neighbor. But because they didn't have the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, they could not do it. They couldn't fulfill it. And the only person who can love the unlovely is God. You and I don't have the capacity to do it from our human sinful nature. And so, if we are fulfilling the law of love here through the Holy Spirit, we can actually fulfill the law. And we're not under the law per se, but again, we fulfill the commandments of the law in this sense. And then notice what he goes on to say in verse 9. For this, that is these things, these commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, if you avoid all of these sins here, these crimes, you will demonstrate love toward your neighbor, believer or unbeliever. You will demonstrate love. You see, is it showing love toward your fellow human being, believer or unbeliever, to steal his wife, to commit adultery? No. Is it love toward that person to murder them and take away their life? Of course not. So the idea is to show the same type of attitude toward them that you would want for yourself, to love your neighbor as you would want yourself to be treated. And no one wants to be treated in a bad way, so to treat others in a very good way. And so he goes on here in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And you see, all of the commandments of the law are summed up in one thing, that is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what did Jesus do when he came, though? He gave a new commandment. We have the old commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, he changed that a little bit. Jesus changed that a little bit, and he said, as I have loved you, you shall love one another. What is the new standard of comparison? As Jesus Christ has loved us, we are to love one another. And so we have a greater standard, that is the love of Jesus Christ, as he demonstrated his love for us, dying for us, and also for those people who hated him, who spit on him, who attacked him in every way. He still showed the attitude of love. And then in verses 11 through 14, we go on. We finally get to our main part here related to prophecy. Love is no longer the main subject, but love is a part of a bigger responsibility, and that is to live the right way as we anticipate Christ's return. And of course, as we express impersonal love, that is a major part of the Christian way of life. And so that we should do while we are waiting for the Savior. Notice this in verse 11, and this do, that is love one another, knowing the time, the right time, the kairos, the appointed time, the right time, that is the time of the church age, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. And notice this, Paul is writing this, let's say 58 AD or so, to the Romans. It's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. He pictures the believer in a state of sleep from the idea of moral and spiritual non-alertness. And he says here, for now, this time that I'm writing, 58 AD, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. And when did he first believe? Well, on the Damascus Road, let's say 30 to 35 AD, somewhere in that time frame. And you see, each and every day that goes by, the rapture, the coming of the Lord, is closer than when we first believed. And we can say this every single day of our lives. Every single day that we have, we can say that it is closer than the previous day. And that's as close as we can ever get to dating the thing, that we're simply a day closer to it. And, of course, we have the idea to awake from sleep. This doesn't refer to physical sleep, but the idea of moral and spiritual sleepiness, or in other words, to be awake, to be alert in life. Now, one of the things that we do have here, Paul uses the aorist imperative, for you to awaken from sleep. And what that tells us from the Greek language is that it is an immediate command. It is something that we should do immediately. In other words, it's kind of like you're asleep in your bed, and you should just bolt up and wake up. Now, I don't know about you, but that is not fun to me. Have you ever had that? Have you ever been waking up very rudely and instantly? You know, I set two alarms for myself. They're both on my watches. I have two little Casio watches. One has a broken strap, so I just use it as an alarm clock. I like to have one set, you know, at whatever time, and then 10, 15 minutes later, the other one goes off, and I can kind of shut off the snooze thing, and I can just gradually stretch and wake up kind of wake up in a nice, gentle way. That's how I like to wake up, but that's not always the case. At times in my life, I've been rudely awakened. If you're in the military, they just come and say, "Oh, sweet baby, just wake up. It's time to get up and start the morning calisthenics." No, they come in at 5 in the morning, and they start beating these pails and buckets around, and then they flash the lights on, and you're waking up from pitch blackness, and your eyes open, and your eyes hurt because you've gone from complete darkness to light. And you know, then you have this drill sergeant yelling in your ears, and get up and get out and so on. That's not a fun way to wake up. I was awakened in L.A. If you live in California, you're always going to have this happen. Awakened at 3:30 in the morning by earthquakes. You know, and you're in a dead sleep, and all of a sudden you're just jostled around. I actually was thrown out of the bed one day, and nothing major happened, but it was just enough of an earthquake to cast us out of bed and to get us woke up. And of course, over there, once the earthquake happens, no matter how minor it is, all the two things happen: all the car alarms start going off, and all the dogs start barking. And it's just, you know, by 4 o'clock you could maybe go back to sleep if you could get rid of all the dogs barking and the car alarms, but they go on for hours and hours, so you say, well, I might as well get up, go to work, and do whatever. But at any rate, here we have the idea. Paul is saying to the believers and to us, it's time to wake up. Look, the coming of Christ is pictured as dawn, and we have the responsibility to be associated with the light, with the dawning of the light, with the dawning of the Savior coming back, as we've seen already the language from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so we are to be awake when he comes back, as it were. Not awake in a physical sense. He could come back and we're sleeping physically, but the idea that we are to be morally and spiritually alert, we're to be morally and spiritually awake. And then he goes on, let's just finish this, and do this knowing the present time, literally the present time, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, very emphatic, underline, for now, this time period, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And realize here, the night is almost gone, the idea that the church age is almost gone, Paul anticipated could have happened in his day. Again, the idea of imminency here, the day is at hand, it is near, it is drawn near. And again, the return of the Lord is pictured as daytime, the rising of the sun, the dawn, coming in to end the night. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And here Paul uses language that is very, very vivid. The idea to lay aside the deeds of darkness, I want you to picture this from the standpoint of it'd be like taking off your pajamas, your nighttime clothing, and putting on your daytime clothes. We are to be dressed, as it were, ready for the day to begin, ready to go to work, ready to do our jobs, go to school, whatever the day is, but ready to go for the day. And here he says, put aside or lay aside the deeds of darkness. In other words, get rid of those old clothes of the nighttime, that is the, shall we say, the pajamas of darkness, so to speak, the idea of the deeds of darkness, all of the lust, the sin, and so forth that goes with that, and put on new clothing, but not clothing here, but notice he says the armor of light. In other words, prepare yourself for battle, for spiritual conflict, certainly like the words of Peter last night, the idea of the armor here to get ready for the spiritual conflict, the angelic conflict, to realize that the devil is roaming around like a lion ready to leap upon us, to devour us. And so we are to have the armor of God upon us. And so he says, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And then in verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing or drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. You see, the day is associated with a certain type of behavior, and the nighttime is associated with a certain type of behavior. What is associated with the nighttime? Usually these type of things. The idea of carousing, partying, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, and also Paul throws in strife and jealousy. And this is kind of curious. You wouldn't think that strife and jealousy would go with these things, but have you ever seen two guys fight over a girl in a bar, for example? Strife and jealousy right there. And it all leads to that type of environment, which leads to trouble, of course, in life, but also is not the type of behavior we should do as Christians. And then in verse 14, we shouldn't have those type of activities, but we should put on, just like as a piece of new clothing, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust or desires. In other words, do not entertain the desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, but instead we should concentrate on the Lord Jesus Christ and behave properly with regard to his coming. And if Jesus Christ comes, then we will be ready to meet him. We will not have any reason to be ashamed whatsoever. Now, I'll close out this evening. I have, about one more minute on the tape there? Maybe that. But to realize that we are to behave properly and we're to be motivated for the Lord to come. But the story is told of a Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. And this is way back when. This was long before my time, long before John Miller even, as the elder here. But one day in 1789, the sky of Hartford darkened ominously, and some of the representatives, glancing out the windows, feared the end was at hand. Quelling a clamor for immediate adjournment, Colonel Davenport rose and said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought." And so you see, this man had the right idea. Regardless of when that rapture happens, we are to be found faithful for our Lord. Not fearful, but faithful. We are to be found doing our jobs and behaving rightly before the Lord according to his will. Well, we'll continue with some more passages. We do have Philippians 4 coming up, which is a wonderful passage. The Lord is near. That's all that Paul says about it. And a very wonderful passage that is. And we'll continue next week with some of these passages. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your word. We thank you for the fact that you have provided these things for us. Help us, Father, to live righteously before you as we anticipate the coming of our Lord each and every day, to realize that it is nearer than when we first believed, nearer than when Paul, for others, escaped the wrath to come. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.